It's not young. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. As you're turning there, just a few things I want to talk about. One is Rhonda, how things are going with her. Have you talked with her today at all? I know that Josh has taken over some food. So Marianne and Rhonda, we've been taking over some food. And so he'll be taking over some more probably tonight or tomorrow. How long are we hoping to do that? Right.
She's home?
Yeah, she's home. Yeah. Yeah, I went there. They said they already discharged her, but they had put her in the towers for a while. So, but they took her home. Yeah, she's home. But I don't think she's pretty much up to fixing anything. So it must have been a pretty severe seizure. Mm-hmm. Okay. If you're going to take food, we don't want any of the women going in the middle of downtown. So you can either drop it off at Josh's house and he'll take it down, or we'll get another man to, I'll take it down, we'll get another man to take it down. We just don't want the women going down that part of town.
If Pastor Gary or Josh isn't available, you coordinate with me and Kemp. We'd already talked about when we go down, we're going to go down together because I want to visit with him and him. So if you work me in there, part of that, I'll be good.
I just saw Ron the other day. He's sitting up. His eyes are open. Still not very responsive. So, have you talked with Barb much? Pretty well. Okay.
His daughter was today that he's more alert and he's responding to visitors. But he loves to sing. He can't really say anything.
Right, right.
He sang "What a Friend
We Have in Jesus," right. Are they thinking they might send him home in spite of the tumor, or? So pretty much stay there. Okay. All right, Don, you're going to be leaving Thursday.
No.
To Bahamas on a sailboat. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you're good at sailing. Be in prayer for Don and Marty's going with you at least for the trip over, and then you're going to fly over there and meet him. So, are you taking the boat back?
Yes, you
can. Okay. We always pray for you. We know this can be a time of ministry too. Playing the guitar on the water. And you've had some church services there on the boat, haven't you? When you anchor. Where do you usually anchor outside of?
There's several different islands we go to, churches we visit when we're up there. It's interesting.
Yeah. We'll miss you, but see you shortly. Daniel chapter 3, if you'll turn your Bibles, Daniel chapter 3, very practical passage because it's really dealing heavily upon peer pressure. What do you do when you're backed against the corner and everybody else is doing something, but you feel convicted in your heart it's the wrong thing to do? What do you do? Well, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually take that stand and they do what is right. But the process of getting there, I think, is pretty interesting as we look at this particular situation. And it's taken place after Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, just going to go through real quick some background, what the book of Daniel is about. Now, you know, the wonderful thing about the book of Daniel has so much prophecy. It's such a great book in that regard, and the reason I like that so much is, you know, when you look at the prophecy of Scripture, it's irrefutable. It's always right. It comes to fruition. I mean, there's no other book that you, I mean, look, Nostradamus can say what he wants to, but most of the predictions, if you look at them, are pretty general. It's going to rain. Okay, is it going to rain heavy? Kind of. You know, these are the kind of predictions that you get from him, but when Scripture talks about something happening, God is very specific. And the vision and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, who is at this juncture, basically, fundamentally, in charge of the known world. It's an amazing thing. Actually happened historically as Nebuchadnezzar took control, the king of Babylon took control of the known world and was a world power. Babylon was a world power at this time, around 606 BC. And at this time, he comes into world power, and shortly thereafter, as he had taken into captivity the first grouping from Judea, Daniel was a part of this as well as some of his friends, and God preserves them and sustains them as they begin to take stands about the things that they believe in. God blesses them through this and puts them in higher positions as time goes, and then of course Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that he just can't seem to shake. What is the dream about? Well, he wants his wise men, his satraps, or whatever, to define what the dream was about, and then to tell him what the dream was, as well as what the dream is about. So they begin to come before him and make all sorts of excuses. There's just no way we can tell you what your dream is about. We can't tell you what you dream. I know myself, I can barely remember what I dreamed last night, let alone tell somebody else what they dreamed. And their statement to him is, only the gods know these things. And ultimately, of course, we know in the setting, he's getting ready to kill all of his wise men because they're not going to say anything. They're not going to tell him. They don't know what to say. And God calls forth Daniel. And Daniel says, let me have just a moment. He comes before the Lord, and the Lord tells him, because, of course, it was the Lord that put this dream, this vision in Nebuchadnezzar's head, caused him not to be able to sleep. And Daniel comes before him, and he says, I have the vision. I know what the dream is, and I'm going to tell you the interpretation. Don't kill your men. Spare them. And, of course, Daniel begins to tell him what this dream is. You saw this colossal figure, this huge statue, and it stood before you. It had a head of gold, had shoulders and arms of silver, had the middle of bronze, had the legs of iron, and the feet were mixed with clay and iron. Now, okay, this is what it's about. You are the head of gold on this ominous statue. You are the greatest kingdom. Your kingdom reigns on the earth, and you are the head of all. Then a kingdom will come shortly after you, a lesser kingdom, therefore made out of a lesser metal, silver. This kingdom will come and have two parts. It'll be the Medes and the Persians. And as time comes, there will be another kingdom that will come, and this kingdom will take over that kingdom, a lesser metal. It'll be of the Greeks. It'll be bronze. And then there will be a strong kingdom that comes with two parts, the east and the west. It'll be the Roman kingdom, and this kingdom will reign and literally kind of dissipate into the feet. And as it rains with the clay and comes together with clay and iron, it will dissipate. It won't, of course, we know the Roman government was actually never conquered. It just kind of went in. And then as this happens, here stands this statue, really kind of precarious if you think about it, on iron and clay, two things that don't mix together. And if you think about it, this really is the way our governments are today. So as we've gone through history up to this point, we now see governments or coalitions that mix together, they blend together, but not too well. And we have agreements of sorts, peace treaties of sorts, but no world, no world power. If you think about it, if there was a world power, it would have been the safest time in the world to live, because who's going to fight with anybody? Nobody. You're the world power. But now we're in a very volatile situation, and people are not holding together very tightly. Nevertheless, the finalization of this dream was that there would be a grand stone cut out of a mountain, not made with hands, and that stone would come and it would hit that statue, dissipate all of the metals into nothing. They would all blow away. And of course, that great stone, not cut with hands, not made by man, would be the Messiah that would be to come. What we know is, according to this particular prophecy, is that we're in the last days. We're in the toe stage, if I can put it that way. And the days have come in which we clearly are looking for the Messiah to come. We know that as all of these other things have been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled as well. Nevertheless, Scripture doesn't tell us to go up on a mountain and wait for that day to come. It tells us to be busy, to occupy, and to do what God tells us to do, and to be faithful until he comes. We don't know, and I may die before that takes place. No man knows the time or the hour. Nevertheless, it's going to happen. And to me, it's encouraging to see prophecy, where so much of the prophecy, and we're going to see this in Daniel, so much of the prophecy has already been fulfilled. It is just to the T. It's an amazing thing. And so as we look at other prophetic books, we see that affirmation all the way through Scripture. Because of that, we're encouraged. As we come to Daniel chapter 3, it is now some time later after this particular vision that we pick up. If you were to take some of the ancient manuscripts, the Greek, some of the Greek and Arabic translations of the Aramaic of this particular text, they have actually interjected the time in which this takes place. And what we understand, according to those particular texts, is it's 18 years later. So if you were to look in your Bibles, between Daniel, the end of Daniel chapter 2, verse 49, and Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, you have an 18-year gap. Now, what we know is that Nebuchadnezzar was conquering at 606 B.C. He had not finished. He will finish about 18 years later. And in about 18 years later, he will get his final grouping of those from Judea and bring them in to captivity. The final group, of course, some being in that group would probably be Ezekiel, Jeremiah, some of the later ones that will come into captivity during that time. At that time, he will level to some degree, if not basically all, of Jerusalem. He'll finish burning it down. And it'll be at that point that it would seem like God had closed his church doors, so to speak. We know that God had told Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, up to this point, that this was all going to happen. And the reason it was going to happen was because they had rejected, they had turned from following him. So it was a given. It was going to happen. In fact, he even told him who was going to come in. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in your door. Babylon is going to come in your door. And when he comes, you just go along peacefully with him. If you don't fight, if you work with him, if you submit to that authority, I'll be with you. But if you don't, you'll die. So, of course, Daniel and the wise ones did what God told them, and God blessed them and kept them. At this point, what we've seen are examples of how to minister within this world that we live. We know that most of the world, or at this juncture, I believe, don't really follow Christ, don't believe in God, really. They'll tell you that there's some being or some force out there. What is it, the forces with you? That's out there. Not unlike the Stoics. The Stoics actually believed that there was a force in nature that brought everything kind of together. And John addresses them, particularly in John chapter 1, of the Gospel of John, where he talks about they actually believe that this force was called Logos. And so John says, well, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, there was this force that was rational, that was orderly, and he created all things. And John says, that was Jesus. So here again, there's a man rejects what is true and what is real. Of course, Romans chapter 1 tells us this. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And even though they know God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. The evidence of God is all around us. Creation, obviously, you know, things didn't just happen. I mean, go to the moon. See if you can find water. Dig real deep. You know, trip may be pretty expensive, but go there and see if you can find the things that are necessary to survive. We have to pack up a huge suitcase to try to survive anywhere else. We call that freedom or something. I don't know. But actually, God has so ordained that we have all these things available to us here. Somebody had to create this. It wasn't an accident. You know this. So we are here to witness and to bear witness of God. There are opportunities that God's going to give us. And as we talked before, those opportunities will avail themselves when people find themselves in trouble, when they find themselves against the wall. Nebuchadnezzar found himself against the wall. He couldn't sleep. He was agitated. He was probably afraid. It was a scary thing. And he comes before all of his men. They couldn't help him. And God will bring people in those kind of situations. I've seen people, they act real tough most of their lives. They come to the day in which they're getting ready to breathe their last, and they start thinking a little differently. All of a sudden, they're just a little bit more amiable. And the reason for that is that there comes a realization that maybe they're not all that. Maybe they don't control everything. They obviously can't control the longevity of their life. So there are times that people will start calling out. They'll look for you religious freaks. They'll look for you that love Jesus. You've said that you love Jesus. You acted like you loved Jesus. You acted a little bit different than everybody else. And when the time comes, they're going to call on you. Daniel was called on because of his reputation and because he lived that life. You don't have to go around cramming Jesus in people, but the day is going to happen when God will open that door. I think it is important that you make it known that you do love the Lord, but I don't think it's necessary to go around, you know, trying to cram it down people. The day will come, God will open the door. You just live that life. Daniel does that. But now we come to a totally different situation, and I think it's important that we comprehend this change or this paradigm change as we come into chapter 3, because oftentimes, you know, Christians feel like, you know, well, our main job is to be really nice to people, and hopefully by our super niceness we're going to bring them to God. And that's not true. You and I are called to obey God, and by our obedience to God and by our uncompromising lifestyle. That doesn't mean that you force it on anybody else, but we live a life that we're following Christ. We're going to do what he says. And sometimes that's going to be extremely beneficial to the people that you're helping. Other times they're going to get really ticked off because you're not doing what they're doing. Well, that's the case that we're looking at today. The world has their own drum that they're beating, and they expect you to march according to it. And I know that the cry is that we're not tolerant. But the fact of the matter is, they're not tolerant. Look, you do what you do, that's between you and God. But the world gets very hostile when you want to pray, when you want to proclaim the name of Jesus. Wonder why? See, because there's a God of this world that is hostile towards God and his Christ. So we come to this passage and we see this fanfare. And Babylon really, interestingly enough, is a picture of the world system. It's a picture of the cities of this world. Man has established a haven, which, quote-unquote, he thinks he's a little bit safer, perhaps, in the city. Of course, you go to the cities, and you're probably less safe than you've ever been. But man has a tendency to, you know, come together, and if we just come together and we, you know, kind of pull together, we can rescue ourselves. And it is the humanism of man protecting himself, keeping himself alive. So we invent institutions that we're going to keep you alive, we're going to help you, we're going to make sure that you just have quality of life. And it seems like the harder the man works, the less quality life we have. Nevertheless, it's their drum, they're beating it. And if you don't go along with it, they get pretty upset. This is what happens within this text. And interestingly enough, 18 years later, it's a very crucial time in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He just finished conquering basically everything that he needs to conquer. About 500 years before Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne, in the Babylonian prophecy, there was going to be a Messiah that would come. Interesting, isn't it? A Babylonian Messiah. This Babylonian Messiah would take back the god Marduk that was stolen. That's pretty strange, isn't it? When you can steal a god, it kind of makes you feel like, gee, maybe he wasn't as tough as he should have been. But anyway, the god Marduk was stolen, and the day was going to come when Babylon would resurge, and their Messiah would come, would conquer the Elamites, and take back the god. Nebuchadnezzar does that. Nebuchadnezzar perceives himself, even at this moment, as his people's Messiah. It'll be the great god Nebu. Sound familiar? Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. May Nebu protect my crown, is what Nebuchadnezzar means. It'll be that great god which was the son, the beloved son, the only beloved son of Marduk, which, according to prophecy, was a demon. Well, they worshipped these things, and Nebuchadnezzar's day has come. His perception is that he is the Messiah. This vision that he had, it was clear. Daniel had clarified what the vision was about. It was this large, huge, colossal thing, and it was there to describe something. Now, we sometimes get lost in the whole thing. Well, the nation of Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. We get lost in all that. But the fact of the matter is that the whole purpose of the prophecy was to let Nebuchadnezzar know his kingdom wasn't going to last too long, and to let him know that there was a kingdom that was going to be eternal, that was going to set all the kingdoms on the floor. That was the point of the prophecy. It was really meant to humble Nebuchadnezzar, but of course, man kind of reads these things different. And so Nebuchadnezzar, instead of perceiving the reality of the prophecy, has this other prophecy steaming within him. And that other prophecy that's within him is he's the Messiah. He takes this opportunity, now that he's won the last and final victory, to build this huge, colossal statue of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know that it's a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't say that it's a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but we know that it's of his God, and we know that Nebuchadnezzar perceives himself as the Messiah at this juncture. He takes the statue and he doesn't build it in the city. He actually places it outside the city in the plain. If you look in the passage in chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now, we're not going to, at this juncture, debate whether it was solid gold or not, but if it were solid gold, wow. Because we're talking 90 feet tall, 90 to 100 feet tall. To get some sort of perspective on this, if you were to go to Rio de Janeiro and you were to see that statue that's on the hill of Christ the Redeemer, is 98 feet tall. Huge, colossal thing. So it would fundamentally be that size statue, except gold. Gold. It says cement. Gold. An amazing thing. Now, we know that it must have a facsimile of Nebuchadnezzar because of the fact that the vision was that he was the head of gold. But his thought is, why not just take all of me? And more specifically, let's put me out front as more the savior of the nation, the welcoming savior of all. So there he is in the plain. The plain, it says, is the passage of Dura, which is in the province of Babylon. Now the text tells us what the height is, and if you have the NAS, it really defines it properly. It tells us that the height was 60 cubits. 60 cubits would be somewhere between 90 to 100 feet tall. 60 cubits, though, is telling us the number 6 is the number of man. And once again, where is this being built but in Babylon? As you go a little bit further, it's telling us its width is 6 cubits. Now, that would seem inappropriate unless you understood that he's really dealing with the thickness of that body, not the width of the body. It's 6 cubits. Once again, the emphasis being on 6. The passage says that he sets it up. It's, in a way, God is making fun of him. You have to set up your God. It's actually in the causative in the Aramaic, which means that he had to cause the statue that was to be worshipped to be set up. He had to cause that to happen. It was set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I want you to just remember that one little phrase, in the province of Babylon. Babylon has been around for a long time. Well, it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. If you go all the way back, and you don't need to turn there because we don't have time. If you go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 10 and chapter 11, what you'll see is that there was a guy by the name of Nimrod that was pretty much the builder of Babel. Originally, Babylon was intended to be the gateway to the gods. Gods of the skies. So they were going to build the tower. And actually, originally, the name means gate to God, Babel. But God confuses their language and he goes, I'll call it Babel, which means confusion of language. And so God did that little twist, and so it has been to this day. But it was a picture of man building something unto himself. He comes together for one reason, and that is to build a city unto himself. How do I know that? Because if you read in Genesis chapter 11, once again, you feel free to turn if you want to, but in Genesis chapter 11, what it says is that we will come together and make a name for ourselves. It was man. It was man. And that's, if you think about it, that's basically, fundamentally, what cities are. Cities, man's trying to make a name for himself. Who can build the tallest building? Who can build, and you know, they kind of like to have their names on them. So it is man demonstrating his power, his authority, and his ability to be great. Well, that was the Tower of Babel. God declares, lest they do this. Now, the point is not that they were going to go up into the heavens with the Tower of Babel, but that they were going to come so strongly together in unity that there would never be a dissenting view because man would be afraid to argue with them. The city would be so powerful that not one would descend. Now, we had just had the flood. And God preserved 8 people out of all of humanity. And now it's getting to the point where if they come together, the ones that are surviving would be so overwhelmed, they would not be able to descend. God separates the languages and really preserves at this time. But Babel will come back, and once again, a second time with Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon comes back. It's like it breathes its life back in. And the picture here is Nebuchadnezzar once again making a kingdom unto man and unto himself. He is, as it were, a type of Nimrod of his day. And his goal is to get everybody on the same page to worship him. This story will happen again in Revelation. Same story. See? Same story, third verse. Going to happen in Revelation. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this in Dura, in the plain, or in the providence of Babylon. Now, the reason I ask you to mark that one little phrase, providence of Babylon, is this. If you go to the end of chapter 2 of Daniel, and you look that Daniel was rewarded because he actually conveyed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Part of the reward was that Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, you know, I'm going to make you grand poupah here in Babylon, as well as, you have any other wishes? He said, I got 3 friends, and I want you to do something good for them. And he says, okay. And I want you to read with me in verse 49. Daniel made a request of the king. This is verse 49 of chapter 2. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of what? The province of Babylon. Now, what's about to happen is he has just built this super colossal gold statue in which he's going to call everybody that is anybody together to come and admit that this is what it's all about. The ones that are in charge of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in charge. So they're like, you know, number one dignitaries in the midst. If you look with me in verse 2, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, kind of another word for the Persian governors, which is interesting as you see whether the satraps are prefects or governors or counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. It's not only making reference to different positions, but it's also making references to a united nation. And the reason I say that is that a lot of different nations are represented in the description of their rulers or leaders in the text. As you look at the list, he's listing, like I said, governors, prefects, counselors. I would probably put them in the category of politicians. I mean, you got to invite the politicians, right? And you actually have treasurers, which I'd probably say bankers would be probably a good translation. And the judges and the magistrates, the enforcers, as well as the judges of the law, the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had once again set up. If you look at the list, you have dignitaries, high-ranking officials, you have leaders, rulers, movers, shakers, almost everybody that controls, if I could put it this way, the destiny of man. If, in fact, you wanted a paycheck, you better listen to these guys because they controlled your paycheck. They controlled your Social Security. They controlled your life. So these were the guys that were in charge of you. It seems as if the passage is saying that specifically only the dignitaries were invited to this. But these are the biggies. And this is a big happening. It's a major thing. I can just see him gathering in the field with this huge, colossal gold thing. Nebuchadnezzar's goal is clear. We're all going to come together and get on the same page. We're all going to unite, not unlike the Tower of Babel to begin with. By the way, it's interesting to note that historian Herodotus, you might pronounce his name, Herodotus, however you pronounce it, who lived around 400 some B.C., had actually gone to Babylon after the Medes and the Persians had gone in and taken control. But many of these things were still left standing. And he writes about what these huge objects looked like, not the statue. I'm pretty sure they hauled that one off. but some of the grand temples, I mean, one of the temples that he describes, he says, was literally four football fields cubed. It's an amazing temple. So these were huge, huge buildings, huge grand works. The time is coming where all these are coming together for one purpose, and that is the dedication that is for the worship of this image. Now, just to make note, the word image is here in verse 2, verse 1. The word image is listed in verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made what? An image of gold. Same thing again at the end of verse 2. This particular word is described as the word shadow in the Hebrew language. In other words, it's not real. There's nothing real in it. It's just a shadow. It's actually used in one of the places it's used is in Psalm chapter 39. If you just take a moment and turn there with me. Psalm chapter 39. The psalmist writes this way in verse 4. I want you to pick up in verse 4 of chapter 39 of Psalm. Lord, make me to know my end. What is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Verse 6, surely every man walks about, and my translation is, as a what?
Phantom.
Would be the same word, image. Would be the same word, shadow. For all of those who perceive their lives as being really significant and meaningful in their own worth, I just want to remind you, you'll go back to dust. So you better do something that is lasting and that is receive Christ, because there is no eternal life in you, but there is in him. But the description is pretty clear that every man walks about as a phantom. And he says this in verse 6, surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them after him. I have yet to see a man buried that controls his wealth after he's dead. I know he can have wills and everything, but you know, you ever heard of lawyers? You ever heard of the government? Things can change. And you don't control as much as you think you do. I'm not telling you not to make a will. I'm just telling you, you don't control it. In the passage here, Daniel chapter 3, their dedication, and Scripture's letting us know, is to a shadow. Oh, how great and how wonderful this nothingness is basically what man does. And man spends a lot of money on nothing. In fact, most of our money is spent on nothing. That's why they call us consumers, because we consume most of what we buy. And then the stuff that we don't consume, it rots or gets old and we throw it out, and then it's consumed somewhere else. But that's just what we do. Right? Shadows. This particular statue was measured according to six, according to man. Now, I just want to say this. Why is it that Scripture uses the measurement of cubits? Does anybody know? It's your arm, right. It's from here to here. Use about 18, 19 inches. It depends on how big a guy is, right? But it's the measurement of man. It's by his standard. By his standard. So each man had a different standard, and a cubit oftentimes, or perhaps they would choose one standard, perhaps the king's standard, to go by. But the bottom line is, it was the measurement of man. Man makes things according to his standards. What God is declaring is, it's according to your standard, and according to your standard, you can only build shadows, because that's all you are. Therefore, the image. Well, it says in verse 3, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the rulers of the provinces were assembled. Now, that's in the Aramaic, what is called intensive causative. And I'm going to explain that to you. What he's saying within the phrase is that they were made to assemble. And by George, they were going to come together. Ever have one of those business meetings? Where the boss has a business meeting, you go, I don't think I feel like, you'll be there. It's one of those business meetings. All right, so they were assembled for the dedication of the image. There it is again, third time. That Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. There that is again. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now the passage goes on that they then herald loudly and proclaim to give a command. So the peoples, the nations, this is a worldwide happening. This is back at the Tower of Babel. We've now gathered back to the point where the tower was, and we're doing the same thing. To every man of every language. And it says this in verse 5, and at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music. That's a pretty interesting phrase. What it's talking about is this cacophonous noise that just blurs and blares, and we're just going to get everything, we're just going to get this thing moving. We're going to get this thing rocking. The world uses music to manipulate. It's declared in Isaiah chapter 14, and once again, you don't need to go there, but we see that Satan, who really is the backing of Babylon, used music in that particular text, and it identifies him such. In other words, he was a choir director. And music is used because music stirs emotions. And if I can stir your emotion, if I can move you in some way, you'll forget about reason, and you'll just move with the emotions. That's why with great trepidation, you know, churches have to be careful. I see churches all the time. It looks like they're just trying to get people in a frenzy with the music. Don't do that. That's what the world does. We're not to be like them. Music should be different than the world and should be calling us to listen to the Spirit of God rather than to be manipulated by. And you could, same thing with movies. Let me just say this. I mean, you could just get so much into a movie. Look, I'm thankful that you're moved to emotion. But James will make it real clear, faith without works is dead. You either believe this or you don't. And look, if you need a movie to, you know, I mean, how did the apostles make it through? I mean, without any kind of stimulus, you know, how did they do that? It was because it was real. It was true faith. So the reality is that the world is stirring these things up. And You can see that they're trying to bring in every kind of instrument, any kind of instrument that would draw upon, well, some people can say, hey, I identify with that one. I don't know, there may have been some, you know, Irish people with a bagpipe, I don't know. There's a bagpipe there. But they're drawing in the people to worship. Yes?
I do have a question. forgive me if I'm misunderstanding. Is it being contradictory from what you said earlier in 1 through 3 that it's just those leader-type people that were invited to do this bowing down? Because 4 is saying, commanding the peoples, the nations, and men of every language. So is this going to be like a written decree, or are all of those peoples, nations, and men of every language there also?
They're bringing everybody together on it as they're in the cities, but the dignitaries are invited to be there. In other words, you don't get the upfront close seats. The dignitaries get those. And they're surrounding this image.
So people that are outside in the city, they have to do it too, though, right?
They're hearing this. They're allowed to watch as, right, the wonderful pageantry that's going on. And how stirring it must be to see this thing going on. At the moment that you hear the sound of the horn and all these instruments and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, king, has set up. The declaration of the destruction of Babylon, which is interesting. You know, God tells through the prophet of Jeremiah, he says, don't worry, Jeremiah, they're only going to last 70 years. I mean, who could predict a nation that's a world power that's only going to last 70 years? Please, most of them had lasted far longer than that. But God says, Jeremiah, go ahead and prophesy this, 70 years. It's interesting, as you look at the book of Jeremiah, God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, now I'm going to tell you something about Nebuchadnezzar. And I want these things written down, and I don't want you to keep it quiet. And I can just imagine, I mean, here Jeremiah is a captive of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the world, and whatever he says he can do. And now you're writing prophecy of you're soon dead and you're soon out of here. You're writing that prophecy, and you've got to say it. And that had to be a miracle in and of itself, that God would not only not let Nebuchadnezzar touch him, but Nebuchadnezzar took care of Jeremiah. I mean, who would do that? That just shows the sovereignty of God in all of this, isn't it? The bottom line is, if you don't fall down and worship this idol, this image, then you're dead. Now, we're going to stop here at this point, and we're going to give you ultimate prophecy of what's going to happen, and that is that this kingdom will be destroyed. And if you'll turn me to Isaiah in chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. God gives the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon this way. It's an interesting prophecy, by the way. Baal has bowed down. Baal was another name for Marduk or Lord. Nebu stoops over. It's almost as if God's saying, you know that big statue you made? It looks like he's bowing down to me. Looks like he's melting. I think what actually happened was when they came in burning things, that gold started melting. But Nebu stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. In other words, these wonderful idols, aren't they supposed to be gods? Aren't they supposed to be strong? Then why are beasts carrying them away? They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden. They have themselves gone into captivity. Of course, it gives the prophecy of that taking place. Same thing in Jeremiah chapter 50, if you turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 50. The prophecy if you look within this particular chapter, is that God is going to destroy Babylon. And he actually, what's interesting is chapter 49, verse 34 through 39, is after Babylon will destroy the Elamites. Remember, that was kind of his claim to fame, is that he won back that position. Now, in chapter 50, verse 1, the word of the Lord came and spoke concerning Babylon, the land of Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. And he says, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it, lift up a standard. Don't conceal it, but say, by the way, it'd be a good time to conceal this prophecy. Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. In other words, that was prophesied in Jeremiah's time as he was captive, and he was looking forward to that day in which God would break that captivity of the Babylonians. The text is clear. There's a lot of pressure going on. The world is telling us that we need to act a certain way. The world is telling us what time it is. It's time to bow down to our gods. And they'll tell you when to do it. They'll tell you where to be at a certain point, at a certain time. And we submit to those gods. It used to be that the Super Bowl was on a particular day, but now it's on, you think it's usually Super Bowl Sunday, isn't it? Now they're telling you, this is when you bow down to our gods. I'm not saying don't like football, but why are you bowing down to their gods? God already established the time. There's a passage I want you to look at. It's in the New Testament. And I want you to read this whole chapter, but I'm not going to read it tonight. I'm going to tell you what's in it. So I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to read it. But what's in the passage is this. It's when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And he's just coming into the city. And he turns to two of his disciples and he said, there's a colt, there's a donkey that I need to ride in. Now we know, according to Zechariah chapter 9, that the Messiah would ride in the city on a donkey. All the way, hundreds of years before it took place, he would ride in the city on a donkey. Jesus says to his two disciples, he says, there's a donkey waiting for me, go get it. He says, now there's going to be some people that are going to say, what are you doing? And you're going to say to them, you're going to look them in the eye and you're going to say to them, the master has need. And they're going to let it go. They're just going to let it go. So they do. And the people do. And the disciples do. And he goes. The people of the city start crying out and they're throwing branches down and they're crying out, Hosanna, which means save us now. Messiah, save us now. The branches that they're throwing down are really branches that are pictures of the Feast of the Booths, which really is a feast in like September or so. But this is the Passover, like it's in April or May. So it's like they're not in the right time zone. In a way, they're thinking appropriately, because Zechariah in chapter 9 has Jesus, or has the Messiah, riding on a donkey. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, it has the celebration of the Feast of the Booths. So I guess they kind of have it right. But the only problem is they didn't read the chapters in between. Because the chapters in between prophesy that all of the people that are following him, his disciples included, are going to run. And then he is going to shed blood. But they didn't read that part. Well, that'd be like the Passover. The passage almost immediately is telling us is that we don't see things right. Because we're listening to the world. The world is telling us what time it is, and we're believing them. What we should be doing, and we're believing them. Because nobody wants to look different, and nobody wants to look stupid. We just go along with it. It could be ridiculous, but we'll go along with it. So Jesus comes by and he sees this tree. It's a fig tree. No fruit. But it's not time for the fruit. Fig trees don't really bring leaf until towards the summer. So he curses the fig tree because it didn't bear any fruit. And I'm sure the disciples are shaking their head. Of course, later on, they walk by past it. They go, wow, this thing is rotten from the roots up. And he goes, yep. And they said, behold, the fig tree that you cursed. Look at it. It's dead. And he goes, yeah. You believe? Now, it seems a strange thing to say. This whole chapter seems very strange because of all the things that are happening. But there's a point to all of it. Because the fact of the matter is, what Jesus just did seems strange to you and me. What God is asking them to believe seems strange. I mean, quite frankly, it's not the season for fig trees, so why should he be upset with the tree? And we perceive everything that Jesus is doing as kind of our God, is kind of backwards. We'd come to a time of Nebuchadnezzar's celebration, and we'd probably say, look, this is not a real good time to get religious. This isn't a good time. If you're ever going to take a stand, this isn't a good time. Because if you take a stand, this could be death to you. I mean, quite frankly, everybody's doing it today. And what God's wanting us to do just doesn't make any sense. We have this strange theme at Family Bible, and that is you put God first. Where do we get that from? I don't know. Maybe Matthew 6:33. That might be one of the places. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. But you know, sometimes it doesn't make sense. God, that doesn't make sense. You know, I might lose my job if I put God first today. Are you asking me? I mean, come on. It's not time to lose my job. It's out of season. I mean, you're bringing a curse on me. This isn't right. Just do what's right. Doing what's right is unpopular. Doesn't seem like the right time. Maybe no one has ever done it before. I wonder if anybody had ever really crossed Nebuchadnezzar in his whole time of his kingdom. Now, you know, close to 20 years he's reigned. I wonder if anybody's ever crossed him. I don't think so. Not lived. Nobody's ever done it before. Jesus makes a real strange statement in Mark chapter 11. Can I read it to you? It says in verse 20, and as they were passing by the morning, they saw the fig tree withered up for roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Okay. All right. I don't know what that has to do with the price of peanuts in Africa. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Now, what does that have to do with a fig tree? Does anybody know? Can you help me out? You know, don't you think it's interesting that he says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to what? This mountain. What mountain? This mountain. What mountain has he been talking about? I'm going to tell you what the mountain is. The mountain of pride and the mountain of fear of men that blocks you as a barrier, keeps you from following God. You're so afraid to look like you're out of date, you're out of season, you're out of sync, you're out of time with the world. Well, the world thinks that they've got it all figured out. We're going to throw the palm branches down. We know this can't be Passover. Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans out the temple. Talk about, what are you doing, Jesus? That's the text in verses 15 through 18 of this chapter. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? It doesn't make sense. They're not going to like you. You're going to have to take stands. But if you have faith, and you'll do what God tells you, this mountain will be moved of the fear of man and of your pride, and will allow you to come to God. And you'll start doing what he tells you to do. You'll see what he wants you to do is important. You say, well, what is that? You didn't read on? You see, man is so busy in the temple making money that he forgot why the temple was built. It was to pray for others. And most of us are so angry at other people taking our money that we never forgive them. Would it surprise you that forgiveness is part of the text? Read it with me, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it should be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they should be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, what? Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Why would he tie those two together? Because what you just cast in the depths of the sea is your pride. And the thing that's keeping you from God, and the thing that's keeping you from all the wonderful things that God has in store for you, is your pride. That mountain is blocking you. It's standing in front of you. It's keeping you from him. And all you have to do is be willing to be different. God is calling upon us to take a stand of faith. It's going to seem very, very strange. It's going to seem out of sync. It's not going to seem right. This doesn't, Pastor Gary, that doesn't feel right. I remember the first time, I think I was like 15, first time I went to this job, and my school DCE teacher, well, she's just so pleased. We got this job at Kmart. Okay, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to work, you know. Actually, about my third job by that age. I'm ready to work. I'm ready to go. Okay, we got you this job, and you're going to make, I think it was something like $6 an hour, which is pretty good back in 60, I'm not going to say. But anyway, it was pretty good money. So I'm walking in, and of course I let them know I can't work on Sunday. Oh, we know you can't work on Sunday, but we've got you booked for this Sunday. Well, what day do I start? Sunday. I said, I can't work on Sunday. I said I'll be there Monday. I'll work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'll work Saturday. I said, I'll work any other day but that. We'll see you Sunday. I said, I won't be here. I showed up Monday, and he said, I don't know why you showed up. We told you if you didn't work. And man, my DCE teacher was furious. We got you this job. What did you do? You threw it away. I did go to church Wednesday night, and on Wednesday night, we had a man at the church that owned a construction company, and he said, I've been wanting to hire somebody to work in the back area, cleaning some of the equipment. He said, I can pay $8 an hour. I said, great. The Lord has never let me down when I put him first. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will read, will be thrown in the fire, but they will not be touched by the fire. Those who trust in the Lord, Scripture says, will not be disappointed. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not going to feel right to begin with. Everything in your being is going to be going, whoa, this is the music is blaring, everybody's telling me I got to bow down. Listen, you know what's right. You can't bow down to shadows. They don't control anything. God does. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, well, are you just trying to be difficult? What are you cursing this thing for? I know you don't understand, but I trust him. Jesus didn't always explain himself, and there was a reason for it. Because he didn't want you to trust in your understanding, he wanted you to trust in who he was. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your word that puts us on the right path. Lord, we know that we're not called to be slaves of men. We're called to obey you. And when we work, we want to work the best. We want to work the hardest. We won't want to do it for money. We want to do it for you. This is an opportunity for us to proclaim your excellence. God, we will not compromise what we know is right. We will do what's right. Because we believe that if we honor you and trust in you, you'll take care of us. And we'd much rather have you taking care of us than the cities of man. We do this in your name. Amen. Don, you want to make an announcement?